All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege we have, Lord, to sit in this comfortable place and worship you and enjoy each other's company. And then, Lord, study your word. I mean, this is beyond wonderful. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to do so this morning. We pray you'd speak to our hearts now, fill us with your spirit, and continue, Lord, to reveal yourself to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we finally got out of Matthew 24 and 25. Now we begin chapter 26 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Verse 1 begins by telling us, after these sayings, after what sayings? After the last two chapters, the Olivet Discourse or Sermon, now we return back to the narrative and the events that lead to the cross. We go from Christ explaining the end times now to the final week of Jesus' life on earth. Verse 2 says, we're 2 days from Passover. Christ will be crucified on Passover. So you could say the shadow of the cross is looming large now over Jesus. In the shadows are the religious leaders and Judas, who are conspiring to put Jesus to death. And let's remind ourselves, though, even though the cross is there and they're trying to kill him, he is in complete control. Jesus is not a victim. He is sovereignly arranging all of this. He said earlier in John, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down to my own, choice." This is predicted by Jesus. This is the plan that he would come and be the sacrifice for sin and die on a cross. Now, in this section, we have an incredible contrast again. We have the dark moment, if you will, of the religious leaders who want Christ dead, and Jesus' own friend, Judas, who's going to betray him. You could say, I think so, this is mankind's worst moment. That we would then take Jesus, God's own son, who has come to heal, come to save, come to touch us where we are empty and needy, and in the epitome of our depravity and sin, that we would take him, beat him beyond human recognition, pull his beard from his face, and then in selfishness nail him to a cross and polish him off, as it were. So it's the worst and darkest moment, I think, of human history. And yet in the midst of that darkness, there is this beautiful moment of Mary, who in an act of adoration pours her worship all over Jesus and displays her love for him. Now, interesting, both of these acts in this chapter involve money. Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver, basically a few bucks, and Mary breaks an alabaster flask of ointment that's worth 300 denarii. We're going to hear from Mark's gospel that that's worth a year's wages. And what it proves to me is that some people know the price of everything, but the value of nothing. That's certainly true of a lot of people. They may know the best stocks to buy. They may know, the best place to buy a car and how to save a buck, how to earn a buck or make a buck. They got an app for that on their phone and all that. They got calculators and they're crunching coupons and all that. And there's some smarts to that. There's some wisdom to that. But in the hands of Judas and the religious leaders, it proves it's all for the wrong reason and it's all for the wrong world. That's Judas and religious leaders. They're selfish. They're ambitious. Jesus is in the way. They crunch the numbers. He's a problem. And to them, he's only worth a few coins. But to Mary, on the other hand, intuitive, sensitive, she sees beyond this world, if you will. And what's more important to her than money, than her own dreams, her own life, is Jesus. And in her eyes, he is priceless. And Jesus says of Mary that she gets it, and he wants the whole world to remember it. And this is the only person in the New Testament that Jesus establishes a memorial to. Verse 13, he says, Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, even in Santee, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So we're fulfilling Jesus' words here, the only woman he wants anyone to take notice of in this moment. Now let's begin in verse 1 again. Look at these details as they describe the setting for us. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man is betrayed or is going to be delivered up to be crucified. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take him by trickery and kill him. And again saying, not during the feast, the Passover feast, lest there be a riot literally among the people. So we're in the final week. This is the Jesus' final Passover. Passover was a mandatory feast for all the Jewish males. They had to appear there in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is jammed beyond comprehension. Josephus describes a typical Passover in Jesus' day. They would have offered 250,000 lambs. It's a lot of lambs, a lot of blood. Exodus says that usually it was one lamb for 10 people. So we get an idea, at least 2.5 million people are packed into a city that normally had a population of around 600,000. So this is bonkers. All the Jews, all the Jewish leaders had to be there. So all the priests that served throughout the country and the surrounding countries, the Sanhedrin is there. They've all come in for the Passover. And what God's doing is setting a stage. He wants the whole world, he wants all the Jewish world to see and witness the nailing of Christ to the cross, his act of salvation for us. Acts chapter 2 tells us too, the Spirit of God's going to fall on the Pentecost 50 days later, and from there the gospel's going to spread. We're also told the people are stirred, they're agitated, because Passover celebrated the deliverance of the Jewish people from bondage in Egypt. And many of the Jews saw the Roman Empire kind of the same way. They were in bondage to Rome, and they're looking for another deliverer. They saw Rome like the new Pharaoh, if you will, and they're looking for the Moses character, the promised Messiah, and many of them have put their hopes in Jesus. Now, meanwhile, verse 3, it says, in the palace of Caiaphas, while the people are excited and hoping that Christ is Messiah, they're plotting Jesus' death. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest in this year. He was a Jewish man, but he was not in the line of Aaron. So he's an illegitimate priest, and he was actually put there as a Roman appointee, meaning that he was a political puppet. Here's a guy who was placed there by Rome, and he had a very long tenure as high priest, and he knew how to play the game. He was an amazing manipulator. So as they meet in his palace, this is not a prayer meeting. You might want to put that in your notes. They're not praying here. They're plotting Jesus' death. He's become a problem. They want to take him out. And they're afraid, though, to do it on the Passover for fear of the connection with the bondage and Moses and all of that. If it happens on Passover, people are going to go crazy, as it were, and then Rome would come in and crush the Jewish people. Now, Jesus knows all this. This is not a shock to him. So he goes over the Mount of Olives from the Olivet Discourse, where he's been teaching, and he goes to the little hamlet of Bethany, a couple of miles from the city of Jerusalem. He goes to the city of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In fact, the little city where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And this is where he'll have dinner. So verse 6 says this. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, the details of this dinner are also found in Mark 14 and also John 12, so we can fill in a lot of details here on this dinner. Jesus, according to the New Testament, has eaten many dinners at Simon's house. Simon the leper. Also, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are at this one for sure. Tradition says that Simon the leper, mentioned here, was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Can't verify that, but it's very likely. Simon the leper, it should say Simon who used to be a leper. If he was still a leper, he'd be living in a leper colony somewhere, isolated. So we know he's been one of the many who were healed by Jesus. And what an amazing miracle leprosy healing must have been to witness. And remember, oftentimes they would lose their fingers, their nose would go flat, their skin would be ulcerated. So to see somebody get touched and healed of leprosy was amazing. Fingers reappearing, toes reappearing, the nose would go back out, kind of like this one here, you know, a little bit of a shadow there. And, you know, the skin would be babies. I mean, it was incredible. So here is Simon the leper. Here is a guy who got his life back and also got his family back. So evidently brought Jesus into his home after his healing, introduced Christ to his family, and this family has enjoyed some great friendship with Christ, where he would often stay and often eat dinner. Now, by the way, this is not Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. It's a different Simon. It's a different woman, actually. That happened in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. And she was a prostitute. So, you know, similar dinner. Same kind of thing went on in terms of, you know, wiping his feet and so on, but not the same dinner at all. Now, by my counting, there are at least 17 people at this dinner. This is a pretty significant dinner. Jesus is there. The 12 disciples are there. Simon's there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there, according to John 12. So you've got a pretty good-sized group for dinner. What would you make for dinner would be my question if you're a woman here. You know, what would be on the menu for Jesus and the boys? That might be a nerve-wracking dinner. But this is also a pretty unusual crowd. This is the used-to-be-a, fill-in-the-blank, club. Because here is Simon, who used to be a leper, and now he's got baby soft skin. Here are the disciples who used to be a fisherman or some common occupation. Now they're disciples, becoming apostles. Martha used to be a grouch, and now she's serving, we're told in John chapter 12. And then there's Lazarus, who used to be dead, who is now alive, who wins the contest of the best testimony at the table, I'm thinking. You know, imagine the conversations that would have went around, you know, and Simon, I mean, Lazarus always one-ups everybody, you know. I used to be a fisherman, and you know, but now I'm a, you know, I used to be this, you know. Simon goes, well, I used to be dead. End of story, you know. Hands down, the guy wins, you know. But everybody at this table is could say, I'm different because Christ touched me. He changed my life. And this morning, that's true here. I used to be into drugs, or I used to be lonely, or I used to be, in my case, a jerk and a sinner. You know, I mean, it used to be something, you know. And the only reason I'm here this morning is because Jesus has touched my life, and I'm sure that's true of you as well. Interesting, too, in this scene, it always surprises me that you never hear Lazarus say a word. There's not a single word of Lazarus recorded in the Bible. I would love to have heard the guy talk, but not a single word is ever recorded of his words. And I think because his new life said it all. He was dead and he's now alive. He was proof of God's power. And this is exactly what the Bible says a witness is. A witness is not something that you go out doing. A witness is a changed life. And Lazarus, though he never said a word, had one of the most powerful testimonies in the Bible. One man said, a changed life is the best sermon you'll ever preached. And that's certainly true of Lazarus. One man said, Samuel Chadwick, an evangelist in the 1800s, said, you will never find an empty church where the leading attraction is the fact that dead men and women are meeting Jesus and are being raised to new life. So Lazarus here, he's quite a guy. I can't wait to talk to him. Now, in verse 7, we're told that a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head, the other gospels say, on his body and his feet while he was sitting at the table. Now, a woman interrupts this meal. John tells us this is Mary, the sister of Martha, and the fragrant oil is spikenard. You've heard this before. It was an oil that came from India with a very strong and very expensive perfume, And it was typically placed in a flask or in a little box that was sealed. And the point was, it can only be used one time. Mark's gospel says it was valued at 300 denarius, and in those days, that would be about a year's wage. Now, I pulled out my iPhone this week, and I asked Siri this question: what is the average annual income in San Diego County? She said, of course, you know, she's got to be right, that in San Diego County, the average annual wage is $63,000. I beg to differ. I argued with her a little bit. So let's just say it's $50,000. So a year's wage is what this would cost in today's money. That is a lot of money. 50 grand. And you can only use it one time. Historians say that this little flask of spikenard would typically be used on a special occasion, usually on the day of your wedding, or on the birth of a child, or on the death of a very precious family member. So this, on Mary's case, is a very extreme act of love. And John tells us when she did so that the aroma filled the house. Now here we're told she pours it on his head. Mark and John tell us over his whole body and his feet. So this is a complete dousing, if you will. And she uses all of it. And then she wiped the excess off his body, I'm only assuming it's dripping and whatnot, and on her own hair. Now, here in the record, we're told the disciples are shocked. Not just shocked, they're irritated. And somebody says, and then the rest of the guys chime in, why this waste? Man, 50 grand. You could have sold that and given the money to the poor or use it for all kinds of good deeds, if you will. Interesting thing is, John 12 tells us that it was Judas who said that, and the other guys are followers. Judas was the cheerleader, and the other guys chimed in. And the truth is, Judas was not worried about the poor. Again, John 12 tells us that he is the treasurer of the 12. He held the bag, as it were, that took care of their daily needs, and he was a thief, and he was pilfering out of the bag. So the only poor that he is worried about is poor Judas here, if you will. And you can just tell, he looks spiritual. We're going to discover later in the chapter that, you know, nobody suspects him as being a betrayer. He looked very spiritual, but he's got a messed up value system. And he looks at this woman, he says, man, this poor emotional woman, she is foolish. Now, Mary shows us, I think, what real worship looks like. And I find three things here quickly that challenge me. Number one, Mary surrendered her all to Jesus here. This is a surrendered relationship with Christ. My point being that worship is more than singing songs. You know, isn't it funny? I thought about this week. The disciples sang songs. I'm convinced of that. They went to the synagogue. They worshiped like we do here. Can you imagine, can you picture in your head Judas singing those songs? Does that make your skin crawl like it does me? He sat in the congregation, he was a part of the group, and he's singing the same songs everybody else was singing. And it just really gave me kind of an interesting, you know, shiver down my spine, as it were. But you know, it's possible to worship. You realize that? Sometimes, you know, we're more concerned about the music. It's got to be cool. It's got to be new, or it's got to be old. It's got to be the things I love or whatever. And too often, I raise my hand on this one, I get picky. I want it my way. And, you know, and as a church, as a worship team, you know, we aim to connect with everybody. That is impossible, let me just say. It's impossible to scratch everybody's itch musically in terms of taste and all that. But when we get picky, can I be brutally honest? What you're saying, what I'm saying is, it's all about me. And Mary shows us something different here. Mary shows us that worship's about Jesus, about him, about surrendering to him, about pleasing him. The word worship, I'm always shocked to discover that the actual word in the Greek means to stoop or face down or to kiss. Now, that's a challenging thing to me. Too often I sing and I'm mindless. It's a gift. I do my best work unconscious, I've often said, you know. But I can sing songs and, you know, and think about bills and the oil needs to be changed on the car and all that kind of stuff. And I can do it without even realizing it. And then when I get honest, here's my other challenge. Then there are certain songs that are hard to sing. Now, not just musically, although I have that problem too. There was a guy in Maranatha for years. We used to torture each other. I would sit behind him 1 week and sing in his ear off key, and then he would sit behind me the next week and sing off key in my ear, and we would torture each other during worship or whatever, you know? But here's why it's difficult for me to sing sometimes. We sing songs like I Surrender All, and I have a tough time saying that. Because I surrender most, I surrender some, and it changes a lot to a degree, you know, where I'm at with my walk with the Lord or whatever, and it's difficult to say that sometimes. But I look at Mary here, and she puts the most valuable thing she has, and she just pours it all over him. Question, what's the most valuable thing you have? Is it a person? Might be. Maybe it's out in the parking lot this morning. Maybe it's your house or career. You can tell what's most important by what you give the most time to. Facebook, things like, you know, or your finances or whatever. And here Mary takes this flask, and what it represents is her hopes for a beautiful wedding day. It's her plans and dreams in a little flask. It's the most valuable things she has, and she pours it all over him, and she says, in doing so, my life is yours. That's worship. In 1995, I was in Austria teaching with a couple of other pastors a Bulgarian pastors conference, and I will never forget this conference. I mean, partly because here I am a bozo from Southern California. I have not suffered for my faith, and here I am teaching pastors and their wives who had just recently come out of Bulgaria, where they had lived for 75 years under communism. Many of them had been to prison for their faith, and I thought, what in the world am I doing here? The worst thing I ever had to face is my second car wouldn't start. You know what I mean? And these guys have had a real cost to their faith. Well, at the end of the conference, one of the young pastor couples said, would you marry us? And I thought, I go, well, God, what a privilege. And she actually brought her wedding dress because they in those days and under communism, you couldn't have a Christian wedding. Because if you did, you'd be at risk. So they had a very private little ceremony with their family at home or whatever, and she wanted a public ceremony where she could wear the dress and all that and declare her faith openly. Being in Austria, she could do that. So on the dock of Lake Spittal, say it with me now, Spittal, a little spit there, you know what I mean? A very beautiful lake there in Austria. Myself, another pastor, married them on that dock, and what an honor it was. And then through the translator, the pastor's wife said, would you baptize us? And I thought, I go, well, yeah. You want to change your clothes? And they said, no. And in the greenest water I've ever seen, I checked. Are you sure? And they said, yeah. And they said, yeah. She said, and to get baptized in Bulgaria would have put me in jail. I want to get baptized in my wedding dress because that tells the world that I love Jesus. And so we basically changed the color of her wedding dress, and that was an incredibly meaningful moment. Well, that's kind of what I see here in this story. Secondly, Mary shows us that worship is costly. It's a flask of oil that represents a year's salary. Now, let me just say, I know what you're thinking. Here comes the tithing sermon. This is not a sermon on tithing, because God doesn't need your money. And the truth is, he's the giver. Not really you. He's the one who sacrificed the most. He's the one who gave his son to save us. And beyond that, he's the one that's devoted to you. He's the one that loves you more than you could ever love him. But there is a cost of following Jesus. Some of which would be this. You're going to lose a little coolness. I remember, you know, this morning we sang, we raised our hands, and it reminded me when I first became a Christian, I would go into church and everybody's raising their hands. And I go, what are they doing? Why are they doing that? You know, in school we raised our hands if you had a question. And I thought, you know, everybody's got a question and the guy's not calling on anybody to ask, you know. I didn't really understand what that meant, you know, but now I get it. And then when I realized what it means to, you know, as an act of surrender, my hands were so heavy. It was so hard to get them over my head to raise my hands. And I lost a little coolness when I learned that. You may lose your reputation. There are people that'll call you weird and can't believe you go to church. You may lose a relationship. If you're single this morning, to follow Christ, to worship Him, you might lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You might lose your plans. There's a cost there. You might lose your future and the one you were planning anyway, or a position at work, or maybe even a little bit of your bank account. And you might be misunderstood. People like the disciples will say, oh, what a waste. You're going too overboard. You're a fanatic. Or your unsaved family say, are you okay now? You know, you used to be fun. You would go to that bar and hang with us and drink and all this stuff, you know. And now you go to that church and, oh, no, you're going twice a week? Oh, you know, they may not say it, but it's like, oh, what a waste that. Oh, you're teaching Sunday school. You're going on a missions trip. And, oh, you could have been somebody. What a waste that is. Or, you know, and you know, your devotion to the Lord is going to bother people. And they're going to say, what a waste. By the way, these are the first recorded words in the Bible from Judas. Jesus called him the son of perdition. You know what perdition means? Waste. Jesus says, what a waste. Exactly what Judas was saying. And Judas does not see the bigger picture, because there's a day coming when he will stand before God and he'll say, what a waste. All those opportunities to be forgiven, all those opportunities to embrace the truth, all those opportunities to have the true riches, all the opportunities to be able to come to a knowledge of the Savior, as it were, in a saving relationship, and now it's all lost. That's the ultimate waste. So worship is personal surrender. It's also costly. And thirdly, worship affects other people. John 12, verse 3 says, the odor filled the house when she broke this flask, and Mary herself wiped her hair on Christ and got the excess, if you will, so she smelled like Jesus. Now, when you worship the Lord, you're going to find that's what happens. You start to smell like Jesus. That will bother some people. And what you have an odor about you when you worship Him, and what you're saying is they need Jesus, and you're a sinner, and I'm going to heaven, and you're not. Which will bother a lot of people without even saying a word. Just your faith and your love for Christ. For others, you'll bless and encourage them. They'll be drawn closer to your walk, to their walk with the Lord by your worship of the Lord. But worship is powerful. Your love for the Lord can really change the temperature of a home, the temperature of a workplace, and can really communicate that you are different and bring people face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, I love verse 10. Jesus responds, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? The Greek language is a little more forceful here. Literally, what he said was, back off. And I see Yosemite Sam here, but actually it's Jesus. For she has done a good work for me. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not all have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So Jesus says to her, back off. He defends her. I like this. I wonder the tone of his voice here. You know, when somebody really snaps a little bit and rebukes somebody in a setting, I mean, the room can get really uncomfortable. And I just think Jesus went, back off. And everybody kind of got quiet for a second, because the look on his face was not a big smile. And I love it. He defends her. And I believe he defends you the same way. But wouldn't this make a great plaque? Back off, Jesus. I want that one on my wall. You know, that's a surprising one. Verse 11, he says, back off. He says, because the poor you'll have with you always, but me you won't always have. There's some logic here. What he's saying is you'll always have the poor. Now, he's not endorsing poverty or saying absolving us from being involved. That needs to be a priority. He's just stating a reality. Until the kingdom comes in this selfish and sinful world, there's always going to be poverty. You can't fix it or solve it or make it go all the way. But in this case, the cross was coming, and the opportunity to show Jesus honest worship and love while on earth, the time was running out. The opportunity was going away, and so Mary grabs it and does it. Mary here is right. And then he adds this statement, she did it for my burial. Now, you have to be a Jewish person to get the the significance of that. See, in this culture, they anointed the body after they died. One of the honoring ways you'd honor your passed away relatives was you'd use these fragrant oils to knock down the smell. I don't want to gross you out before breakfast here. So she does it beforehand, as it were. And they're like, this is also a shocking part of this meal. And evidently, Mary knows he's going to die. And you could put it this way, rather than sending him flowers after he dies, she does it now while he's still alive. Boy, that's a great advice. Tell somebody you love them before they die. Send flowers now before they go and they're gone. Now, question, how did Mary know that he was going to die? Well, obviously, he said it many times. The disciples didn't catch it, so Mary was listening. But there's something deeper here than just paying attention to the fact that Christ had predicted his death. Mary is mentioned three times in the Gospels, and all three times she is mentioned as sitting at the feet of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, she sat at his feet when they had that meal, when Martha was complaining with tell my sister to come help in the kitchen. That's where Mary was found at his feet. In John 11, when Lazarus had died and Jesus finally arrived, Mary comes and drops to his feet and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And here in Matthew 26, she is sitting at his feet again, and she is hearing his words, and she is studying his face, I think, and she sees something that nobody else sees. She's a sadness and a darkness that's coming over his face, and she says, how can I show him that I love him? And so she sits at his feet, and then she pours this over him. And I find this to be true, that worship is always connected to revelation. When you sit at the Lord's feet, you'll know more than the other disciples. There's a famous granite statue by Thorns Walden, probably didn't pronounce that right. It's a life-size granite statue of Jesus, and you can't see his face. It's kind of hunched over, and he's looking down sort of a thing. And a sign is next to it that says, if you want to see the face of Jesus, you must sit at his feet. And when you get down at his feet, then you can look up and then you can see his face. And the point is, when you sit at his feet, that's when you'll see things that nobody else sees. By the way, that's the one thing I cannot give you as a pastor. I can give you lots of information about the Bible, lots of information about Christ. That is, my joy and my responsibility. But I cannot get you to look, I can't make you look into his face. Spiritual knowledge and maturity comes when you sit at Jesus' feet. That's where you're going to get that intimate knowledge of him. Now, verse 14, we get the yucky contrast. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, and we'll talk more about him later, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So in contrast to Mary's beautiful moment of worship, Judas leaves the dinner and goes out and arranges his betrayal. And we'll talk about Judas in some detail in a couple of weeks on another time. But the Bible is very clear about him. He is not a believer, which to me is challenging. 3.5 years with Christ, saw the miracles, heard the teaching, and somehow does not believe, still rejects him, and then in the end betrays him. But there might be an insight here, one commentator said, and I agree with this, an insight given to us by the price that he sells him for. 30 pieces of silver in Exodus 21, verse 32, is the price of a slave or a servant. And this may explain Judas's motivation. Judas, you could say, was expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom and deliver them from the Romans. And his thinking was, I'm going to share in that kingdom. I may be the treasurer now, but I'm going to be the secretary of state when the kingdom comes, and I'm going to be wealthy. But Jesus then began to go the other direction and did what Judas was not expecting. And somewhere in there, on the human side of Judas' betrayal, He got disappointed with Jesus, maybe even bitter, and you could hear him in his heart saying, "Bad move, Jesus. You're not behaving like an employee. You're not behaving like a servant." And that's how Judas saw Jesus. And so, you're not cooperating, you're not behaving, and so I'm going to sell you for the price of an employee or a servant. By the way, danger for all of us. You know, you get saved and you pray and you say, "Lord, please bless my plans, my expectations of my life." And sometimes he doesn't. "Oh, Lord, please bless my business. I took this step," or whatever, "make it work." Or, "Lord, please bless this relationship." And when he doesn't, or there's another plan that you're not aware of, it's easy to get bummed, easy to get bitter even, and even walk away. And in effect, that's what puts a price on our relationship with Jesus. Hey, you want to hear a really uncomfortable question? You probably don't. What's your price? Or put it this way, is there something so important that you're willing to walk away from Jesus to have it? Or put on the scale, Jesus' plan for your life and your plan, which plan weighs the most? That's the difference, I believe, between false and true worship. Man, that's uncomfortable, isn't it? One final thought. Most aromas or perfumes are deodorants. Do you know this? Their purpose is to cover up bad odors. I believe in deodorant, let me just say. I believe in it. I was on an airplane one time, and I was stuck in the middle seat, you know, three seats. I was in the middle, and I sat next to a guy who did not believe in deodorant, and he made a very strong impression on my life, let me just say. Let me also clarify, though, you know, some people really like deodorant and colognes and perfumes and all that. And let me just say, rule of thumb, less is always more in that case. You know what I mean? Because sometimes my eyes water and I can taste your cologne for days in my food. You know what I'm talking about? You've had that experience before as well. In this chapter, though, Jesus and Mary smelled the same. And I can't help thinking that Jesus appreciated. On his head, on his clothes, on his feet, I wonder if he could still smell it when he was arrested in a couple of days, or smell it when he was being beaten, or smell it when he was on the cross and it encouraged him. I don't know. But I know this, Mary's the only one in this scene who gets it. And worship needs to be personal, it needs to be costly. And it has to be real or it'll never affect anybody else. And I hope that I get it. I hope that you get it. And I hope that we get it collectively. I hope that when people visit our church, they say, "Man, this place smells like Jesus." Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture, Lord. You know, such a difficult moment, and we know what's ahead, the brutal treatment of Jesus and his beating and his crucifixion. It is not a fun section of Scripture. And yet, Lord, there's something wonderful and beautiful that takes place in the midst of that, a simple act of worship and devotion. I think really, Lord, that's all you're looking for from us. It's not about what we give or how much we give, or it's that personal connection between you and us. It's those personal things that we let go of because we love you. It's laying our lives and our hearts and our minds at your feet and saying, "Lord, guide me, show me your way, reveal more of yourself to me." And Lord, I pray that for all of us, that Lord, we would not be satisfied with a generic brand of Christianity, that we'd be the kind of people that hunger and thirst to sit at your feet, to hear your voice, to see your face, and to enjoy that intimacy with you. Lord, we do love you, but Lord, draw us. There are other loves, there are other distractions that are always competing for that. Father, I pray you'd give us the ability to make wise choices with our attention, with our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.